All right, well, if you're not there already, John chapter 11, and our title this morning is this: The Most Unusual Funeral of All Time. The Most Unusual Funeral of All Time. Back in John chapter 10 and verse 27, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, you can look down there, 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them," he says, "eternal life, and they will never perish." They will never perish. But then this chapter, chapter 11, opens with one of Jesus' followers perishing. And so what are we to make of that? Well, as we're about to find out, Jesus, unlike any other person who has ever walked planet Earth, he and he alone has the power to call out to that which is dead and to bring it to life. He is, as he will describe himself in this chapter, he is the resurrection and the life. And because of that, he'll say, "Whosoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In other words, and I'll put this phrase on the screen behind me, when Jesus attends this funeral, he ends this funeral. Again, the most unusual funeral of all time. I have four main points for our message this morning. I'm going to go ahead and mention them now here at the beginning, and we'll go back through and highlight them as we work our way through the text. And all four points begin with this introductory line: for those whom Jesus loves. For those whom Jesus loves, point number one, he does not exempt them from troubles in life. He does not exempt them from troubles in life. John himself, who wrote this book, was known as the disciple whom Jesus, whom Jesus loved. And yet he himself suffered greatly, especially toward the end of his life. And then specifically in our passage here in John 11, if you look down at verse 3, this man Lazarus is described as he whom you love. And then just two verses later in verse 5, it says that Jesus also loved Martha and her sister Mary, as well as, again, Lazarus. And then on top of all of that, backing up to verse 2, it describes Mary there as the one who anointed the Lord with that ointment in that great demonstration of her love for the Lord. And so my point in mentioning all of this is simply to say that these were three individuals who were very close to the Lord and obviously very close to his heart. And yet this illness still strikes their home. Sometimes I hear people ask the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And really, it's a common question, but it's a flawed question. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in the message. But I do think a passage like this does raise the question of why would a loving God, why would a loving God allow illness and pain and suffering and trouble to plague the very ones that he loves? Why? I think it's a valid question, and it's a question that this passage at least begins to give us an answer to. In that, point number two, for those whom Jesus loves, he does all for their good and for his glory. If you look down at verse 4, Jesus will say, "This is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And that is, of course, that he is allowing all of this. He is allowing this trouble and this trial, this pain, this sickness to plague this particular family. He is allowing all of this to happen, this whole situation to occur, so that the glory of God can be put on display. If you remember back just two chapters, back to John chapter 9, it was there where Jesus, speaking of the blind man, he says, "It's not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And that is, again, that our loving God, Our loving God does often allow great pain to enter into our lives, but he always does it for his glory and for our good. You think of Romans 8:28, which we talked about maybe a month or so ago, where Paul says, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." And so I believe we can say with great confidence right here at the very beginning of the message that whatever it is that you are dealing with today, whatever trial or trouble or burden or difficulty that you walked into this room with bearing on your shoulders, take comfort today. Take comfort today that not only has that difficulty been allowed by the hand of a loving God, but that those same hands, like a master potter, are promising to shape that circumstance to work together for good, for your growth, and ultimately for his glory to be displayed. Which leads me then to point number three. For those whom Jesus loves, he genuinely cares deeply for them. That might seem like kind of an obvious statement at first glance, right? Almost seems a little redundant. But you know, it is one thing to say that you love someone. It is another thing altogether to actually evidence that love. And here in John chapter 11, for even just a few fleeting moments, we do get this beautiful glimpse into the very heart of God when famously in the shortest verse in Scripture, down in beginning of verse 33, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And then verse 35, it says, 'Jesus wept.' So the Jews said, 'See how much he loved him.'" 2 weeks ago, I made reference to the Greek mythology and the Greek god Zeus and how he had been worshipped by the Greek king Antiochus. You remember that from a few weeks ago? Well, in Greek mythology, the Greek gods were notorious for their general apathy toward their subjects and their basic lack of all emotional attachment, even to human life itself. They could care less about human beings, simply pawns in their master plan. But what a contrast that is to what we have here. Our Lord, the scriptures say, was a man of sorrows. And it was, it says, acquainted with grief. He was the one who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. And really the context and the wording there, when Jesus wept, has the idea of bursting into tears. A very sudden onslaught of grief. And I don't know if you've ever had a time in your life where things are just kind of piling up and building up. And so one day you just kind of let it all out and maybe you burst into tears. And I can't even imagine the eternal buildup, so to speak, in the heart of Christ. Both of his infinite disgust of sin, the sin that ultimately has resulted in these deaths, as well as his deep, deep love for us as sinners. And perhaps even remembering in that moment when he himself was in the garden of God speaking to the first of his creation and said to him, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." And then now thousands of years later, here we are with another death to be added to the millions and millions before it. And so he bursts forth in this display of righteous emotion. Our Lord is not some distant despot in the skies. Instead, he enters into our sorrows, into our suffering. His love for us is infinitely deep and sincere and genuine. He is the God who says, "Cast all your cares on me because I care for you." He is the God who says, "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." He's the God who says, "Come to me, all of you that are weak and heavy laden," which is every single one of us. And he says, and I will give you rest. Our Lord genuinely cares deeply for us as his children. As you know, my wife and I, we have three young daughters. And because of that, there is no shortage of emotions in our household. And sometimes my daughters will come to me very clearly distraught about something. And so much so that sometimes it's even a little difficult to discern exactly what the problem is, as they're sort of gasping for air in between tears. They'll come up and say, Daddy, my favorite toy just broke. And they're so distraught by this terrible thing that has occurred. As a loving father, in those moments, do I push them away? Of course not. Instead, I lean in love. And so does, and infinitely more so does, our Lord, our loving Savior, who genuinely and sincerely cares deeply for us. And then because of that, point number four, really the most important point, he loved us ultimately to the uttermost by going to that cross and dying for us so that, point number four, he could offer to us resurrection and eternal life. One of the things that we're going to talk about later on in the sermon is that Lazarus' life, his story, is really my story. It's really your story. A dead man, lost and dead in trespasses and sins, is made alive and given life. About 29 years ago, when I was 8 years old, our loving Savior called me forth from the tomb of my sin and gave me life. And he offers the same to everyone today. And again, if you look closely at the opening line there at the top, you might say, okay, so who exactly are the ones whom Jesus loves? Well, John tells us who is included in this final point when back in chapter 3, verse 16, most famous verse in Scripture, where it says, for God so loved the world. The entire world, all are given this offer for resurrection and life. But going back to Pastor Mac's message from last week, it is our job to go and to tell them that he offers to them resurrection and eternal life. All right? Well, as we often do, please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. And we're going to read together. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and you'll notice it's a very long passage, so we're going to be skipping around a good bit as we read, obviously not reading all of it. But John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says this, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus, it says, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is instead for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And I want you to skip ahead all the way to verse 11, where it says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Then verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And skip ahead to verse 21, where it says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. There's actually no again in the original Greek, so he's saying simply, your brother will rise. Verse 24, but Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Then skip ahead one final time now to verse 32, where it says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And then the final verse, verse 44. I want us to pause for a moment to recognize just how incredibly unusual this next phrase is. It says, the man who had died came out. What? The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Please be seated. If you can remember, several months ago, back at the very beginning of this series, we were talking about the W questions, the who, what, where, when, and why questions for the book of John. And we ended with both the what and the why of the book. And at that point, we talked about how very few books of the Bible have as specific a purpose statement as John does. Where in John chapter 20, I'll put it on the screen here, verse 31, second to last chapter of the book, John writes this. He says, but these are written, here's the reason, here's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so, in other words, he's saying, I've written all of this, this entire book, for that specific reason, that you may read it, and then as a result, you may come to know and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. And specifically the these that I've highlighted there that he's talking about are all the miracles that Jesus performed. And John mentions, if you recall, specifically a total of 7 of them in this book, all of which, again, would prove or confirm that Jesus is who he says he is. He is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. And those 7 miracles, all of which we have now studied together, were, first of all, the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana, back in John chapter 2, the first of the signs, that text says. And then number 2, the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum in John 4. Then the healing of the paralytic in Bethesda in John 5. Feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, healing the man who was blind from birth back in chapter 9. And then finally, as sort of the grand finale or the crescendo moment of all of these 7 miracles, we now have the miracle here in John chapter 11 this raising of the man Lazarus from the dead. Again, all of which combined prove conclusively that this man, Jesus from Nazareth, this new rabbi from Galilee, who spoke and who performed miracles, he is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Which, as we're going to see, is exactly how Martha is going to respond. When again, if you look down in verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." All right, so let's study this miracle together a little closer for a few moments, and then we'll wrap it all together to conclude. But join me again, if you would, back to verse 1, where John writes this. He says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." And then verse 2, it says, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." It's interesting that Mary's anointing here that's described here hasn't actually happened yet. It doesn't happen really until the beginning of chapter 12. And so the mentioning of it here is sort of a foreshadowing of that event, but also serves as kind of like bookends to what is about to happen in this chapter. And what I mean by that is later in John chapter 12, when Mary does this anointing of the Lord, Jesus in that moment will say that she has kept it, and that is the ointment, she has kept it for the day of his burial. And that is, he's saying, Mary had been holding on to this very precious and expensive funeral ointment, specifically to use one day when Jesus died, to anoint his dead body when he would be buried. But then, after this miracle in John chapter 11, Mary begins to realize that, wait a second, for this man, I'm probably not going to need this funeral ointment. Every other human being on the planet would need funeral ointment for their dead, buried body, but not Jesus. Because after he performs this miracle on her own brother, she begins to realize that clearly this man, Jesus, has the power over life and death itself. And so if he says that one day he will rise again, he can and he will. And so we're not going to need any kind of funeral ointment for him. And so instead, in John chapter 12, she just pours it all out in that beautiful act of worship and a demonstration of her faith. But then back to our text here, verse 3, it says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill." So again, point number one from earlier, Jesus does not exempt those he loves from troubles in life, from trials, from disease, from sickness, from sorrow, from heartache. But again, secondly, point number two, he does it all for their good and for his glory. Verse 4 again, it says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death." By that meaning, death would not be the final outcome of this particular illness. But instead, he says, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." But then verse 5, he says this, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he does what?" If you were reading this story for the first time, you might anticipate that the next line would say something like, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he rushed as quickly as he could to his bedside. Or that he dropped everything else he was doing and he went with haste to where Lazarus was. Or something like that. But instead, it says, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So why? Why the delay? Why the wait? I remember, just like it was yesterday, when I got a phone call myself from another one of my family members letting me know that the doctors had just told my older brother Steve that he had probably 3 weeks to live. And sure enough, exactly 3 weeks later, he had passed away. And as you might expect, when I got that phone call, it was devastating. But I immediately went and I bought a plane ticket, and I think I was halfway down to the airport before I even officially got permission to be away for a few days. But again, Jesus here, he waits. He intentionally delays his departure 2 more days. So why? Why does he do that? Well, as we're going to see, he's waiting on purpose. It would seem as though that Lazarus had probably already died shortly after these messengers had left to go find Jesus. And so then it would have taken them about a day's journey to get from Bethany to where Jesus was. So that's 1 day. And so then after hearing about Lazarus from the messengers, Jesus stays 2 more days. And then would have made that day-long journey himself, which of course would then equal the 4 days that Lazarus had been dead by the time that Jesus arrives. And really, not to be overly morbid here, but a dead body often begins to decompose at about the 4 day mark. And for the Jewish people, they never embalmed bodies, and so that would have definitely been the case. And so I say all of that to say this: by waiting the extra 2 days, Jesus was making crystal clear to everyone at Lazarus' funeral, and to anyone really who would ever hear about this story after the fact, that there was absolutely no possibility of Lazarus simply being asleep or unconscious. He was definitely and absolutely dead. It would have been obvious to all. And so here in verse 5, Jesus waits 2 days. And you know, on that note, I think it's worth mentioning that a phrase that I've heard many times in my life, that God's delays are not always God's denials. That is very true. Of course, the sisters assumed that because Jesus loved them so much, loved him so much, that surely he would have responded immediately, but he doesn't. He waits. And to quote the Bible commentator William MacDonald on this, he says, "If our prayers are not answered immediately, perhaps he is teaching us to wait. And if we wait patiently, we will find that he will answer our prayers in a much more marvelous way than we ever anticipated." Often God's delays are not God's denials. And so then skip ahead with me, if you would, all the way down now to verse 24, where again it says this in Martha's exchange with Jesus. It says, "Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" She was right, absolutely right, but not entirely, because she seems to be forgetting who exactly it is that she's speaking to, this one who has the power even of over life and death itself. Because Jesus then says in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Yes. I'm going to mention this again this afternoon at the funeral. But on Tuesday morning, late morning, I sat down with my Bible and pen and paper and opened here to John chapter 11 to do kind of an initial read through of the passage to try to figure out what I was going to preach on this next Sunday today. And I opened here to John 11, and I was reading this very verse at the exact moment that I noticed my phone buzzing, letting me know that our dear friend Barry Waters was rapidly declining and probably wasn't going to make it through the day. And so as I hung up the phone, I had just a few moments before I had to head to the hospital, I took just a moment to read back through this verse. And what an amazing reminder this is. That for us as believers, as the song says, it is not death to die. Death is simply the entryway, as it were, into the eternal embrace of this lover of our souls. Because again, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And I want you to notice also how he says this resurrection and life are received. They're received, he says, by belief, by faith, not by works. Think for just a moment, what did Lazarus contribute to his resurrection and new life? What did he contribute other than hearing the voice of the shepherd and responding? That's it. And the same is true for the new birth. What do I contribute to my salvation? Nothing. Even my absolute best efforts from the moment of birth to the moment of death are like filthy rags in the presence of the Lord. Even with my best intentions, by the end of my life, I'm still wrapped up like a corpse, and my linens aren't even clean. But it is only by hearing the voice of the shepherd and responding that we receive new life. Only by belief. Only by faith. And then down to verse 43, if you would, where again we have the main event. Verse 43 says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It was St. Augustine who famously said of this passage, maybe you've heard this before, if Jesus had not mentioned Lazarus by name, then all the dead in the graves would have come forth. It's true. You know, I think probably every single one of us in this room are familiar with this story. And maybe even very familiar with this story. But I want you to try to imagine for just a moment that you were there that day, that week. You had seen Lazarus get sick. He was definitely sick. And then you saw Lazarus die. He was definitely dead. You saw him buried. He was definitely buried in that tomb there. He was motionless, he was breathless, he was all wrapped up, he was a dead corpse, just like every other dead corpse throughout all of human history. And he was laid in that tomb for a day. And then another day passed, and another day passed, and then another day passed. And you would have no other conclusion that this man, Lazarus, was definitely dead and he is not coming back, right? But then Jesus enters the story. Jesus arrives at the funeral and everything changes. When Jesus attends this funeral, he ends this funeral. He walks up to the tomb and, verse 44, it says, the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And can you just imagine the shock and the awe and the wonder at what has just happened? It is one thing to see a lame man healed. It is one thing to see a leprous man healed. It's one thing to see a man blind from birth. All of a sudden now he says he can see. But this man was absolutely and undeniably dead. How can this be? And even this final extra detail here of Lazarus' face being wrapped up serves as even further proof, as though we need any more, that he had definitely been dead. No one could survive for 4 days like that with your face all wrapped up in that way. And so once again, he was definitely dead, and now he is definitely brought to life. And so as we draw this message to a conclusion, what are we to make of all of this? Well, back to our final of the 4 points this morning. The same one who raised Lazarus to life that day is the same one who now offers resurrection and life to all. Several months ago, way back on Palm Sunday, I think it was, back in April, we spent time actually in John chapter 12, the chapter right after this one. And we talked about how it describes in that chapter a dinner party a dinner party that is thrown in Jesus' honor. And it says that Lazarus is one of those dinner guests sitting at the table with the Lord. Which is really a simple statement, but an amazing statement. Because this one who one chapter earlier was dead and buried is now in the next chapter alive and sitting at a party at a table with the Lord. That's not normal. But if you remember, we talked on that Sunday about how when I think of the man Lazarus, five simple descriptions come to mind. And they are these. That Lazarus was, first of all, a dead man who was loved, then made alive, and now seated with the Lord. These five descriptions, of course, were true of Lazarus, but, and here's the point I want to close with, these five descriptions are also true of me. And if you know Christ as your Savior, they're also true of you. I want us to flip over for just a moment to the book of Ephesians before we conclude. In Ephesians chapter 2, the story of Lazarus' resurrection is very much the story of each one of us in our own regeneration, in our salvation. And look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says this, and I'll highlight each one of these points as we read through. He says, "And you were what? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then he gives all these descriptions. He says, "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In other words, take a deep breath, you were definitely dead. But then verse 4, of course, it was the fourth day that Jesus arrived there at Bethany. And here in our fourth verse, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Remember, the crowd responded, "See how much he loved him." And then verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him," and then listen to this, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And so again, for Lazarus, he had been given life, and he's now seated with the Lord at the table. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, such is your fate as well, but eternally so. Raised to newness of life and then seated at his table, our Lord offers resurrection and he offers life. And I'll close with this. At this very moment, a man who just weeks ago sat right down here in this pew, faithfully, week after week after week, is now seated with the Lord in the heavenlies. And so he shall always be with the Lord, because Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for our Savior, the life giver, the one who sacrificed his life that he might offer to us never-ending life. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning who does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the offer for them is extended. His arms, as it were, are extended toward them in infinite love if they will simply embrace him by faith. Lord, for those in this room that do know this lover of their souls, what a promise, what an assurance that one day when we too breathe our last, the next gasp of air will be celestial and we will be in your presence forever. Because you are the resurrection and the life. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your deep love for us. Pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.